Turning your Bibles then to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians 2, we're going to take our text from here. But this is the kind of sermon that we preachers preach because it's our responsibility, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But we find in verse number 8 is our text. We'll take our text there. This whole passage, we'll end up reading verses 4 through about verse number 10. But we'll take verse number 8 to begin with. It says there, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And I want you to look at that first word where it says, "Beware." There are certain warnings in God's Word that He's very clear. We ought to take heed to these warnings. And one of the responsibilities of a pastor is that we are given the ministry to warn. Warn the flock. And I'm going to deal with that in a minute, but in particular, we're going to look at the issue of seductive philosophies this evening. And so let's have a word of prayer, and we'll ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, you know the nature of this message, trying to be obedient to your calling. I pray, God, that you give us, Lord, a real heart's desire to have a church that is founded, grounded, firmly planted on the Word, that is sustained by your Holy Spirit, and living by your wisdom. I pray, God, that you bless this message because we're obeying you and trying to follow your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I often do, I'd like to draw your attention to cross-reference. So keep a place, keep your place here in Colossians chapter 2. Turn back to the book of Acts. And we're going to go to the book of Acts in chapter number 20. Paul is meeting here with the church of Ephesus and giving them a warning and explaining this. Now, we can go back here for sake of context if we read a few of these verses. Verse 26, for instance, "Wherefore, if you're in Acts 20, verse 26, I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing," after Paul leaves, he's telling these pastors, "after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore," in verse 31, "watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." God has given a pastor, as we read right here, the responsibility of taking care of the people of God. The flock would be those that are here among us, God's people. Part of my responsibility is to give warning, especially about false teachers. Now, the Bible tells us also in the book of 2 Timothy that these teachers, they're going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That from the time of the writing of the Scriptures until today, we have not declined in false teachers. Rather, it keeps on getting worse and worse. And part of these warnings come to us in the Word very very specifically. In 1 Corinthians, the Bible says in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." Also in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, it instructs the pastors to preach a warning to those who are not obedient to God's Word, where it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Back in Colossians chapter 2, we'll stay there for a little while. It is our desire to have a church that is a ministry patterned after the New Testament. It's our desire to have a pure church before we have a big church. I have a need that we need to be clear, that we're going to be a New Testament. We allow the Bible to tell us what to believe and not follow the propaganda of mega churches. There's a philosophy out there that is trying to draw a crowd by being similar to the world, by following the world in order to grab the attention of these people with the idea that we're going to bring them out of the world by being like the world. Now, I know that doesn't make a lot of sense, but it is a popular worldly philosophy crept into churches. The pattern the Lord has for us is just keep ourselves pure, pray so we have power with God. I'd rather see a pure church and a powerful church before we see a popular church. And if that means that people come and then after a while of listening to the preaching, that is going to be dogmatic, meaning it's going to follow the Word of God, not preaching my own ideas or my opinions, but going to the Bible and saying, thus saith the Lord, and having the authority to say, this is the way God meant for this to be. Some people will come and hear that, and after a while get a diet of it and say, boy, I don't like that. Let me go back to what we call this modern philosophy, emerging churches, that are gathering people together and trying to be like the world in order to be popular. The Lord never told me as a pastor to try to be a cool pastor. My intention has never been that way. I'm not naturally that way. The Bible tells me that I ought to study, prepare sermons, pray, win souls, and come to this pulpit having received the power of God, and to deliver a message that sometimes includes tonight's type of message, a warning message. A warning is given to us all through the New Testament. I'm not ashamed to preach that part of this. I just want to make sure it's practical, especially we get down to this verse, that the nature of this sermon is going to be to beware of seductive philosophies. Now, it's named for us. Its nature is given, and my first point tonight is the nature of this danger. It says in verse number 4 of Colossians 2, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. So the nature of the difficulty, the danger that we face, is that men will use enticing words. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible says that men will turn away from the truth and give heed to these, what he calls, doctrines of devils, because they are seeking teachers that have itching ears. In other words, they are people that like to be heard. They like to hear themselves. They come up with a philosophy that isn't biblical, and they, with enticing words, cause honest, good people to turn away from the truth. Now, the key is that we compare everything that we hear through the filter of God's Word. We must know that what we're listening to is biblical. Just by way of example, most of what you'll hear, almost all what you'll hear on a radio program, is probably not going to be biblical. People from 30 years ago, you used to have the radio as a great tool, maybe 40 years ago, to preach the gospel, to spread the gospel. Today, there are false teachers that are just all over the airwaves and the television, giving you a gospel that is perverting the scriptures, that is full of these things that are given in verse 8 through the vain philosophy, vain deceit, and so forth. The way in which Satan spoils people, as we see down in verse number 8, beware lest any man spoil you. Verse 4 said they want to beguile you through enticing words. Verse 8 says they want to spoil you. And the way that Satan does this is he does it in order to destroy the faith of God's people. He could ruin us if he couldn't by cheating us, and he does it through his subtlety. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. Of course, we're going to come back to this passage. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read in here what Paul writes in verse number 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted. Look, now notice here what he calls it. From the simplicity that is in Christ. The Christian life is not meant to be complicated, superstitious, mysterious. The Christian life is kind of just very simple. And you could sum up I'm talking about after salvation. You could sum it up into just simply living a life that pleases the Lord Jesus. But the devil comes in and he brings all of these complications. He makes life very difficult. Then a Christian is led off into sin, and then sin itself, its results entangle a life. So that a person that desires to please God then finds themselves living in such a way that they're looking around and saying, man, is life complicated and difficult, and I seem to be tied in so many ways. When the life that Christ wanted for you is a life that is very uncomplicated. The simplicity which is in Christ. What are his tools? Look down at you can go down to verse 13 of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 11. For such are false apostles. So there are going to be these kind of people. Deceitful workers. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. There are people knocking on your door say, I'm just giving you another gospel. I want to come here and give you some good teachings. If you go by there and get one of those magazines that the Watchtower and Bible and Tract Society, those Jehovah's Witnesses pass out, normally they're dealing with issues of the day, how to conquer debt in your finances, or how to deal with children who are disobedient. In those magazines, they're trying to appeal to some need in your life, but then draw you away from the truth of God. And they're all the time going to say, but I love Jesus, and I'm one of His. I'm a witness of Jehovah. As an example of those that come, that transform themselves. Verse 14, and says, and no marvel. Now here's the warning. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So in verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. This is a very serious issue, that our faith is being attacked by those who come with enticing words. They come to spoil us. Going back to our text in Colossians 2, in verse 4, I'll remind you that it says that he is there to beguile. Beguile. To lead us away with enticing words. Say, well, I've listened to this preacher on the radio, and boy, he's got, he can really preach. He can put his words together. But words put together in a poetical fashion or some kind of pleasing fashion are not necessarily biblical content. We have to examine what's being said because of the warning that we know Satan is out there with those that are trying to beguile us. And the beguiling words also in verse 8 say that he wants to spoil us. The word spoil there deals with means to rob, capture, or enslave. Being spoiled is obviously no pleasant experience. It is a tragedy. Many people, however, are spoiled today this way, in the meaning of this word. They're captured, they're ensnared, they're enslaved by evil philosophies. They give up what are the simple truths of God's word in exchange for the intellectualism of worldly philosophies. Dr. Gill explains this phrase, quote, he says this, he will spoil or despoil you, rob you of the rich treasure of the gospel, strip you of your spiritual armor, take away from you the truths and doctrines of Christ, and divest you of your spiritual privileges and blessings. God has got one promise we talked about in Sunday school this morning. So many great and precious promises. So many things for a child of God to rest assured that we are His and that we have so many good promises. Now to know that, to live in that blessing, is to stand on guard against worldly philosophies, seductive philosophies. Now, the second part of my message is the naming of the peril. Now, look down at verse number 8. What are the names of this given in verse 8? He said, spoil you through, here we go, philosophy. Number 2 is vain deceit. Number 3, the traditions of men. And fourthly, the rudiments of the world. Matthew Henry described these philosophies as those which which is prejudicial to religion, and sets up the wisdom of man in competition with the wisdom of God. And while it pleases men's fancy, it ruins their faith. You see, this is an intellectual appeal. There's a lot of false teaching out there that's intellectual. For instance, let me give you an example just standing here. There's a false teaching out there called Calvinism. And Calvinism seeks to restrict those that are going to be saved to somehow that before the creation or before the fall of man, God chose certain to be saved and certain not to be saved. The Bible even speaks about being predestined and being chosen and being elect, but they misinterpret that to mean only a certain few. And they go into volumes of books written in order to support this. It is a doctrine that you could not arrive at those conclusions without their writings. You couldn't read the Bible and come to that very same conclusion. You couldn't see the love of God and say, the Lord loves all. But what they do is they redefine. They have eight different definitions for the word world in the Scripture. They say the world of the believers, the world of the elect, the world of the unsaved. They say the context determines that when the Lord says world, He doesn't mean the entire world, for God so loved only a select few. Now, the appeal to this is entirely on the basis of intellectual pride. People have a desire. There's a pride that we are susceptible to. Now, and this is the message where I want it to be practical. That we individually say, I am susceptible to the devil's attack through intellectual pride. We'll say, hey, I want to know something that other people don't know. A mystery. Hey, did you know that in the Bible, I know everybody believes this, but I have a verse that tells you otherwise. You know, a pastor getting up into a pulpit, if he comes up and says something like, I've got something to preach to you you've never heard before. Right? That pastor is automatically leading you the wrong way. There ought to be a flag that comes up because there really isn't anything new to preach. There are new ways to preach and illustrate the truths of God. New ways, I said. But there is no more new truth. And if somebody gets up and says that, he normally is coming to you with a philosophy, an anti-biblical, supra-biblical, something that is completely from his own notes and his own mind. He's preaching some philosophies. But let's define these things. There are those that will say, I have a unique doctrinal interpretation. Well, what was wrong with the old interpretations? All right, I'm going to draw, hopefully, a contrast today between the complicated intellectual pride of these people that have these four elements and what we have to compare it. And in all of these things, we find ourselves coming back to this common denominator, the same old truths of Christ. That there's nothing new, there's nothing, I'm not going to pull a rabbit out of a hat and come up with a new Bible verse. We simply follow the old-fashioned way. There are people that want to have the deep things of God. They say, well, all of that was good, what the Sunday school, but it's time to get into the deeper things of God. Now, I'm all for getting into the meat of God's Word. There are things in the Bible that are very complicated and deep as far as interpreting prophecy and all that. And I believe we ought to study those things. But friend, listen to me. What was wrong with the basics? Before we get into the meat of the Word, we need to accomplish mastering the basics of God's truths. We need to become experts in His Word before we take on these new areas. And I believe there are no new areas. Paul was accused of being rude in speech. And that rudeness or simplicity caused him in that chapter in 2 Corinthians 11, what he was doing, he was vindicating his apostleship, saying, I am an apostle. Later in that same chapter, he's going to say, here's all that I suffered. Here's all that happened to me. By chapter 12, he's going to say, I've had visions even. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the whole reason he had to vindicate himself was because of his accusation that he was too simple. That he believed in just following the old-fashioned, simple way of the Bible. What are the philosophies? We can divide these avenues of their seductive philosophies in four different ways, like the verse does. A philosophy is any system of human thought which is apart from divine revelation. It is reasoning apart from Scripture. It's people that say, let's find a, for instance, evolution. Science does this. Let's find an explanation for our origin that is not from the Bible. Let's ignore the existence of God and throw off all of this. Let's find out how we could have explained how we got here. And you know what? If you go down to the university and say, I'm a creationist, let's just wear a little button down at the university here. It says, I believe in a seven-day creation. And nowadays you have to say a literal seven-day creation, right? Not theistic evolution. But I believe in a seven-day creation. And you wear it around. See how much promotion you get down at ISU. See if you get looked on as intellectual. I mean, they're going to consider you to be daft. You're going to be considered ridiculous. They're going to mock and laugh at you because they believe in philosophies more than the Scriptures. The ideas of man pitted against the ideas of God revealed in Scripture. Why? Because they are those that profess themselves to be wise, as Romans 1 says. But they've become fools, rejecting the Lord. The second thing in the verse is this idea of vain deceit. These are clever philosophies which promise much but deliver little. All right, now the way I think of these are, I have a theory that I'm coming up with. I haven't fully developed it. But Americans as a whole, 100 years ago, could endure. We were just coming out 100 years ago out of World War I, the Great War. People going off to war. My grandfather was in that war. And, he went to war, got married before he left, and he went there, and his wife passed away while he was there in fighting in Europe. And he came back, and instead of throwing his hands up in the air and saying, I'm giving up, woe is me, I'm going to check myself in a hospital. No, there was a toughness, a real integrity in the American people that knew how to endure. They endured World War II. And by that time, they started some weird philosophies. Between the two, they had those Scopes trials. They got rid of creationism out of the public schools. Pretty soon, they're going to get rid of prayer out of the public school system. They're going to start to obey Dr. Freud and Dr. Spock, who put you on the couch and said, now tell me everything that's inside of your heart. And so then this philosophy of bearing all, like saying, let me tell you everything. And it usually comes with tears. I want to tell you, I've been such a hard life. And it has had an effect on the population that we become weaker and weaker. And then you add to it the revolution, the social revolution at the end of the 60s. But by the time I came around and they're listening to things in the 80s, sitcoms are trying to teach us how to solve life's problems. And you don't know what to do. You and I don't know what to do in the world if our problems can't be solved in 30 minutes. I mean, that goes all the way back to Leave It to Beaver. Every problem the boy had was solved in 30 minutes. We don't even have the patience to stay at a job and focus and get through a problem that might take a lifetime to accomplish. And it has softened and weakened the American society. Now we get to Phil Donahue, where he is bringing out the ugly out of everybody. The Bible said it's a shame to even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Yet they're making millions off parading those concepts and thoughts out in the open. And I thought it couldn't get any worse, and Bill Clinton became president, and he made everybody popular who is an adulterer. Weakening the American people. I'm sure that people have blamed it on the internet and all of this kind of thing, and I'm sure that's had an effect of weakening today, but they've had to, in the last 10 years, change the requirements for boot camp, for the branches of the Army, because guys come there and they don't even have the physical strength to do the sit-ups and push-ups that they need to do. We are on a decline, and then when things can't get any worse, then they invent this ridiculous television called reality TV. Yep. Now, I've never seen it. But I'll tell you what it's done to our country. Now, every one of us has to clean the mess between our toes, but nobody else has to be around when I do it. And they've made it popular to say, let's just make all of life and the secrets of somebody. And it has further weakened and weakened. Now, this to me is a vain deceit, hoping that you're going to solve all your problems by bearing all of your heart and all of your thoughts to some kind of counselor or therapist who doesn't believe there's a God. All of this is a vain deceit. Where has it gotten us? You know, if we went through a World War II today, we wouldn't have the fortitude as a nation to even fight back. We don't have the strength as Christians to endure trials. I mean, it's no wonder that with all of the future compromise talked about in the Bible, that would deceive even the very elect if it were possible. That this kind of deception is going to grab hold of large amounts of people to where there's a very large abandonment of the old-fashioned truths of Scripture. Where now this emerging church has everybody clapping and swaying, but hardly looking in the Bible. No longer do we believe the Bible. We believe in something empty, vain. Vain deceit. Third thing here is the traditions. I'm trying to hurry. Traditions. Traditions refer to popular thinking. Religion has their traditions. For instance, at the time of Christ in the book of Matthew, the Lord accused the Pharisees of making void the Word of God through tradition. There are so many man-written things that are followed, man's thinking, that are set on par with the written Word of God, and they're called man's idea. For instance, let's make it very practical. Should you physically spank your children? Well, the Bible says you should. But the philosophy and thinking of this world says those are old ideas. The Bible really was to be identified in its era culturally. So we're supposed to apply things, they say, as if we're in a different culture, so things are adjusting and changing. So we don't have to. And really what it is, it's a cop-out for parents who are, instead of taking the responsibility to rear their children biblically, we've thrown our hands up to the world and said, I'm going to take the traditions that are around our society, I'm going to bring them into my home, and I'm going to make that more important than the Bible. But the Bible says that we ought not to spare the rod. But we don't believe it. We believe the philosophies and traditions, these seductive philosophies, and we put them up on a pedestal and say, those are experts, they must know what they're talking about. Now listen, anybody who speaks contrary to the Word of God is wrong. And we have to be dogmatic and say, I believe God more than I believe these experts. By way of example. And then there's this funny word, rudiments. It says rudiments of the world in verse number 8. I actually had to look that up because, you know, I haven't for a long time ever come up and had a conversation with somebody and had the word rudiments come up. It's just not a common word. But it literally means, relates to the elements of the earth. It is a fleshly concept. It literally means putting our desires of the flesh, earthly living, in front of everything else as a priority. I'm going to enjoy life. I'm going to enjoy myself. It's about me. Now, the Bible tells us that in the end times, men shall be lovers of them own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. But loving self is taught now. I remember hearing it when I was, I don't know, getting ready to go to college. I heard about, well, you need to be in love with yourself. I mean, you have this idea, it's being taught out there. Why not? Love yourself. I mean, who's going to love you if you don't love yourself? And then we have all these people who think of their own problems and go berserk in their head. I mean, they're going nuts because they dwell on their own problems. It's like they live thinking about me, me, me. You will never satisfy you. You're never going to live up to all your dreams. You can't. It's easy to dream it and then to live the dream. I'm talking about like being your daydreams and thinking about how great it would be if you could, and if you think of a talent that you don't have. you're never going to be satisfied in self. And if you attempt to, you're going to mess your life up. It is these philosophies, these angles of philosophy that the devil's putting out there and using enticing words, and he's using this bait, like he said to Eve, don't you want to be like God? God is holding you back. If you eat this fruit, think about this. If you take a bite of this fruit, your eyes will be open. You'll be able to understand good and evil. Now remember this, that the devil's a liar. They already understood good. They were preserved from evil. All the devil did through getting them to disobey, it wasn't magic fruit. It was that they were sinless and pure, and the sinning devil come by and said, let me teach you to disobey God. So now they became wise not only to good, which they had from the beginning, now they're wise to evil. Now they know sin, and sin beguiling them through these rudiments of the world. The lust of their eyes and the desire for intellect. Now, I believe in studying. I believe in knowing. But there's a draw of intellectual pride that'll ruin the faith of God's people. Now, my last point is negating of the peril. And it comes to the end of verse 8. And the end of verse 8 says, and not after Christ. Isn't that simple?
Yes.
I love the simplicity of that word. Not after Christ. So let's put it on a scale. All right, on one side we have philosophies, vain deceit, traditions, and rudiments of the world. Now, those are some of those are words that we have to look up their definitions. And when people read this, they look on the worldly side and they sit up a little straighter. They look and they say, they speak like this. I know the rudiments of the world. And there's somebody out there who they're expecting to say, oh, wow, look what that guy knows. So on that, you have all of these ideas. I mean, the volumes and just make up whole libraries full of books written by people who follow this. And then on the other hand, what does the Christian have? Christ. So it seems like, on an intellectual basis, that the worldly person, the worldly Christian, could say, but look at the vain deceit, look at the traditions and the rudiments, look at all of these philosophies, and all you have to compare it to is Christ. Isn't there something more appealing to my flesh, to my intellect, than just saying Christianity is to reject all of that and just have Christ? Christ on that point seems very small and insufficient. Christ seems like, hey, that's not enough. I mean, we're not going to win that kind of crowd over to just Christ. We're not going to appeal. It doesn't seem like in the tug of war of independent-minded people that the weight is on Christ's side. It seems like everything is bent on all of these worldly teachers and college professors pulling rudiments of the world, the thinking of the world. Look at all of this philosophy. Who's on the other side? Christ. It doesn't seem to equal. But a Christian has to learn this. Learn this very important issue. This is what the Lord told me to warn you about. That we're supposed to wrap up all that's in the world philosophy that has parted from the Word of God. And we're supposed to wrap it all up and we're supposed to take it and chuck it. Turn to Christ and say, I'm putting all in all in Jesus alone. But then the Scripture doesn't stop there, see? It tells us, what does that mean to have Christ? Okay, look at verse number 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wow. So really, behind this seemingly imbalanced view of believing the Lord Jesus over all of these philosophies and all of this weighted material, I mean, all the experts in the world are saying to believe them, and all we have is Christ. But when you have Christ, you have omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. You have the author and finisher of our faith. You have the creator, the judge of all mankind. What you have in comparison cannot really stand up to it. So the Lord, without effort, pulls the intellectual tug of war, and all their philosophies fall apart. But not just that. He goes on in verse number 10, as if that's not enough. Verse number 10, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." And he goes on to talk about the differences of the old system and the new system. But you know what is interesting? That the philosophies, the vain deceit, this subtlety is desiring to beguile and to spoil you. Its desire is to rob and cheat, to leave your life empty and incomplete. But yet, because of intellectualism, we have a tendency to follow the seemingly weighted argument. But if we'll turn on that, trust Christ and His Word, we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in Him we are complete. The Lord does something that nothing else in this world could ever do. As I said earlier, that your flesh will never satisfy you. I'm talking about you. You'll never be good enough to always be the best at something. And even if you could be the best at one thing, wouldn't you like to be the best at everything? And even if you could be the best at something, you're not going to forever be the best. I mean, it's an argument. I mean, an example of this, I mean, we'd say for sure that at one time, Michael Jordan was the best basketball player that had ever lived. Anybody disagree? But, you know, he's getting old. He's in his 50s. Yeah. Now he's just sitting back making a lot of money off of his tennis shoes. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. In my 40s, I haven't slam dunked a basketball in my 40s. We all start to decay. You cannot ever satisfy yourself. But in Christ, He completes your life. He gives you a purpose, a reason to be here. For every missing element in our life, the Lord has His ability to come and to complete. So what are you deficient in? In order to accomplish God's will for your life, what are you deficient? You say, I can never be the best. But you know who can be? Always God is impressing everybody. He is always superlative. He is always the best at everything. He is always Himself the most powerful. He's the only one that could brag in ad infinitum and live up to all of those boasts. And for that reason, He deserves our praise, because we can't ascribe power to Him that is greater than He can live up to. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He's the King of all this creation, and one day He will rule from Jerusalem, standing there ruling the world. And all of the philosophy and the vain deceit and the traditions of man and the rudiments of this world will be embarrassed and fall flat, because He is all in all. All the fullness of the Godhead. In the world's view, it is weighted. Say, here's all of these big intellectual ideas. And there's Christ. And a Christian is called upon to put his faith in Christ to find that He is all that we will ever need and more. He's everything. There is a responsibility for us to warn God's people. This appeal to intellect over the words of God is universal. It's in sociology and evolution and education. From God's perspective, He looks down on the wisdom of this world and He calls it foolishness. He looks at the great people of this world and says, they're very small. And in Christ, we have all. Being after Christ, though, what does that mean? It says there in verse number 8, beware lest you be spoiled through all of these things, in alternative to being after Christ. Being after Christ means listening to His teaching. It means believing His person. It means obeying His voice. It means being faithful to Him, not veering off God's proper path. So middle of all these opposing philosophies that bombard you through media day after day after day, we turn our hearts away from that and give ourselves to following the Lord Christ. We ought not to be one of these professing to be wise fools. And Christians can make fools of themselves by following these beguiling and spoiling issues. We don't need that philosophy, intellectually superior ideas. We need to just put Christ first in our minds and in our hearts. His word must be behind our faith. Here's the fear I have with the message. That for us to leave here today and say, boy, that was good, if you think so, that put me into a place where I can stand up to the professor at the college. I could be mocked and laughed at, knowing the end that they're going to suffer because I have Christ, and in Christ I'm complete and I have all. And you go home saying, that was intriguing. That was helpful. And I'm glad. But there has to be something more. There has to be a deep commitment to God's Word. You know, it's not enough for us to say this phrase, God's Word must be behind our very faith, if we're not going to read the Bible. There's somebody who will say, I believe that the preacher's right, that God's Word is superior, and we should follow it above everything. And then, day after day, we're not opening the Scriptures. Then what we're doing is we're allowing ourselves to follow what we're hearing, which is going to be from your own heart, which is programmed according to this philosophy, the world's way. It's a subtlety that the devil brings in to say, I want to get the Christians to be ineffective in their witness. How do you do that? Well, if they're not praying, they're not empowered. I want to get them to believe a few philosophies that will stifle their ability to rear godly children. Because he knows if I can get the children of a church to go the wrong direction, then I have stopped the progress of a church. Churches should grow by parents raising their children for the Lord. And evangelism. But the devil's smart. He's been at this a while. And so he's not afraid of a Christian who never bows his knee, or he's not afraid of a Bible that's collecting dust until you get to church and we blow it off and get to church and say, let me get all the dust off so the preacher doesn't think I haven't read it all week. But that if we're really going to follow Christ, then it's going to be met with this idea that we are diligent in our search of God's Word, that daily, Bible says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We come here and we're taught the Word of God through the preaching, and the men here that do the preaching, we study, pray, and prepare, and we get up and try to be effective in giving that message out, but all of that is not enough of a diet of God's Word to call ourselves serious Christians. To be diligent against the fight of the devil, to protect your children from the evil that's out there. It's not enough without the wisdom of God to live this life. Christians need to read the Bible. Otherwise, we're just pretending. Pretending we have a sword that we never pull out. We have the wisdom of God that we never exercise. We have the truth that can set people free. But we would rather be bound by the rudiments of the world because that sounds better. We fit in better. It's my desire that the Christians of this church wholeheartedly would say, I'm going to make a commitment to God to read my Bible and pray every day. See, then you are taking advantage of the great promises that are here. And that's the desire that I have as a conclusion to this message. Not that we'd just be intellectually challenged or encouraged, but that we would be touched down in the place we call our volition, our will, to say, I am going to change what I'm doing. If you're already reading your Bible and pray, but that God would get a hold of our hearts every morning to the place of perfect surrender that we sang about earlier, I surrender all. that it would be a real time spent with God. Would you pray with me now?